Judah for himself. It had become a divided kingdom because of sin. And whenever Solomon had passed on the baton, his son was a very foolish young man, and he took the advice of other young men that were foolish, and it caused the kingdom to be divided. And such a sad situation that erupted from all of that. And so it seemed as though the kingdom of Israel, which was made up of 10 different tribes, they kind of went astray a little quicker. They had Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was their first ruler, and he led them to idolatry pretty quickly because he did not want the people to keep going to Jerusalem to worship as it was prescribed. And so he set up golden calves right there in Bethel. And can anybody tell me what the name Bethel means? Yes. House of God. Bethel. House, Beth, it means house, and God is El in the Hebrew language. So whenever we see that, what a horrible, horrible thing that was, that they set up these golden image of these calves in that place that's considered the house of God. That's where Jacob had his experience with the Lord that really profoundly changed his direction. And so, in fact, he had two experiences there, one going and one coming back. And both times were profound experiences with the Lord. Well, Judah wasn't a whole lot different. It just took them a little while longer to get so corrupt. Now, if you ever read through on the kings of both Israel and Judah, you'll find that there was never a good king in Israel. I mean, they were all terrible. But in Judah, you would see like a progression. There were some good ones. And like Steve was saying, four good ones in particular. You'd see cycles where it got really bad, and then you'd see that God would raise up a good king. And a lot of times they were very young whenever they would accept the throne because things were just in so much turmoil. And anyway, so it took them a little bit longer, but eventually they wound up doing the same thing, only this time in the house of God, particularly the temple. Right there in Jerusalem, had images to Baal, images to Asherah, images of, the gods that had been thought up, demonic gods. And what a terrible thing. But eventually, they came to the point that God was no longer going to tolerate it anymore. And so he was going to take them into a 70-year exile into Babylon. And the whole idea was to bring a remnant back out that would be faithful. They would be faithful to him. Now, as I alluded to it earlier this morning, I said that we'd be talking about kind of like abiding in God tonight in this passage from Jeremiah. So let's go ahead and go to chapter 13, and we're going to see how this points toward abiding in God. Now, it has kind of an interesting symbolism that's brought out here. In fact, it could even be a little shocking whenever we read it, a little different. But it's to make a very important point. So let's start there, verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash, according to the word of the Lord, and put it around my waist. If you have an ESV version, it will actually say loincloth. And so it gives you an idea what kind of sash this is talking about. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Does anybody know which direction he'd have to go from Judah or Israel to get to the Euphrates? East, and it'd also be in a northern direction as well. I think kind of the reason why this would be somewhat significant is that's where the enemy's going to come from, who's going to take him over, okay? And so they take this brand new sash or linen garment. Does anybody know what linen is like? It's fine cloth, it's smooth, it's like what an undergarment would be made of, because it's got a very fine cloth. And it's actually made from fibers of a plant. And it's brought down, and it's generally white. And so we still refer to our nice stuff in our house as being the linens a lot of times, you know. And so they took this garment that was really fine, that belonged around his waist, or was put around his waist. And God said, take this thing to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days, in verse 6, that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. So this was a very fine garment, would have been a white, most likely a very white garment. And he took it and he hid it on a riverbank, maybe behind a rock, a hole in a rock, as it says. What do you think that thing looked like when he went back to get it? Any guesses? Yeah, yes. Bad, real bad. Yeah, exactly. So, you know, like it'd be like wearing a white pair of socks and walking through a bunch of Mississippi black mud, right? What would they wind up looking like? And it looked terrible. And say you left them there a month or so, you know, or a couple months. What would you find whenever you went back? You'd find something that was very, very unusable, right? Not in good appearance. It would have been a terrible thing, okay? And so he says, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates, in verse 7, and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Okay, all of this is done as a symbol. It's kind of funny because Adam and Anna were over on Friday and we got to talking about the symbols that we find in Ezekiel. Man, there's some crazy symbolism going on in that book. And he called all of his prophets to live out these little symbolic things. And I mean, they had to go through the motions. They had to go all the way through. Like he really did, I believe, he really did go to the Euphrates. He really did bury this thing. He really believed what the Lord said and he actually did what he was commanded. He went back and he got it. And all of this, now God is going to explain the symbolism. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So what was their great sin? It was pride. Pride. What is the root, really, of all sin? It's pride. You know, if you look at any kind of flagrant sin that we commit before God, it's because of pride, of wanting what we want rather than what he wants and thinking I should do what I want more than what he wants. What is it that got Satan, Lucifer, thrown down from heaven? Pride. What did he tempt Eve with? It wound up being a pride. You will be like God. What does that prick in us? A pride. And so he says, it's time for me to ruin the pride of Judah and Jerusalem. It was pride that was causing them to follow the idolatry. He says, this evil people, verse 10, who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. So what is he saying in that? He's saying, I called them to be my people, so that they would stay close to me and abide in me and bring glory to the fact that I am their God by the way they follow me, and I bless them because they're following me. How closely were they supposed to follow him? As close as a loincloth on a person. So if you think about like a mother and their child, how close does a child stay to their mother during those first years of life? Very close. In fact, how does she carry them a lot of times as they get old enough to kind of support themselves a little bit? She'll carry them right here on her hip, right? That's anytime you see the mom, you'll see the baby. most of the time right there with her or around pretty close, but then she'll, whenever that baby needs some attention or needs some care, where does it wind up? Right there on her hip, so to speak. And that's how we're supposed to be with God. And guys, if we get too big for our britches and we won't stay close to him, do you know he has to humble us? What is it that causes us to get away from God and start thinking we can do it on our own? It's the same pride that got Judah. It's the same pride that got Jerusalem. It's the same pride that got Israel. It's the same pride, dare I say, that got Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the same problem. And we get to thinking, just like Satan tempted Eve with, what was his big temptation? Satan didn't have to go real far to tempt him. What did he tell Eve? Yes. Eat the fruit and you'll be like God. God's holding out on you. God's holding out on you. He don't want to give you the very best. So don't you trust him. You need to do this on your own is what he tempted her with. I hate to even say those words from the pulpit, but it's true. And he tells us the same thing day in and day out. Here's my word to you tonight from Jeremiah. If you want what's good, you stay connected to God. He's got it. He's the only one that's got it. In fact, if you read James, we were just reading James today in our Sunday school downstairs with the youth. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father, right? And he's not just the Father. He's the Father of lights. With him, there is no shadow, right? There's no shifting shadow in him. That means there's nothing bad in God. Whatever he knows is good for you, he will give you as his child. He loves you. He loves us. He wants to give us every good thing. But if we separate ourselves from him, do you know what this is saying? We become profitable for nothing, really. And if he has to, he'll ruin us to take that pride and deal with it, because that pride destroys us. And so that was what was going to happen to them as a people. In fact, they were going to have to endure 70 years because they wouldn't turn to God and stay close to him, abiding in the presence of God, abiding in the presence of God as a loincloth is to a man. That's close, brothers and sisters. That's real close. That's like saying that it's the thing that stays with you all the time. It's like your undergarment. You know, and it's that thing that stays the closest to us. In fact, he goes on in verse 12, therefore, you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sat on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. What does drunkenness do to a person? Mm-hmm. Brings out their worst, messes up their judgment, doesn't make them any smarter. In fact, it makes you defenseless. Amen? And that's what he's going to do. He's going to put them in a delusion to where they're totally defenseless. Their very leaders are not going to be able to defend the people, is what God's saying. He's saying, and I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Man, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? It sounds real harsh. This whole pride thing must be a really big deal to God, wouldn't you say so? If he would speak this kind of judgment against the people that he saved and brought out and has they've turned away from him because of their pride. He goes on in verse 15. He says, hear and give ear. Do not be proud, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains. And while you are looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. Say to the queen and to the king and to the queen mother, humble yourselves. set down, for your rule shall collapse the glory, or the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and no one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Man, that's a tough judgment, isn't it? That is really a tough judgment. By holy, he means the whole thing. There isn't going to be one city left. There's not going to be anything that's untouched. Why? Because they wouldn't turn away from their pride and turn back to God. You know, God's no different today. Sometimes we get to thinking that since we're in a time of grace, that God just doesn't really care about sin anymore. God's serious about sin. Because sin hurts us. Sin is our enemy. Sin is what destroys us. And so therefore, God is aroused to do something about our sin. You know, if we continue on in our own pride and we won't stay close to God, I believe God still brings calamity into our lives to get our attention. He may do it on a personal level. It's always, if you notice, it's not just because he's angry and just wants to punish them. It's so that he'll stop them in their progression of pride that is destroying them. Their progression of pride is taking them away from God completely, and it's going to end up in their eternal destruction. And so he's telling them, here, he could have done this and not said a word. He could have done this and not sent a prophet to say a word. He could have just had it done, and it would have been done, and there would have been an enemy come in, and they'd all been bewildered and saying, why did this happen to us? But you see, God's telling us right now, he can't put up with the pride. And yeah, we might all struggle with it on small levels. We might struggle with it in different ways. But here's the deal, guys. You can't be ruled by your pride. If we are, God's got to humble us, because we'll destroy ourselves with it. It's that bad. And so you continue, he says in verse 20, he says, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Where is the flock that was given to you, your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. Will not pangs seize you like a woman in labor? If you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? For the greatness of your iniquity, your skirts have been uncovered, your heels made bare. So he's saying, if you start wondering why, it's because of the pride. It's because of the pride that I'm going to expose your nakedness and humble you. It's because of the pride. What could humble an entire nation any more than being carried off into captivity, carried off to an entirely different place to live under different rule? That would totally demoralize a nation, wouldn't it? It would totally take away their pride to do that, and that was the whole point. He goes on in verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? So what's the answer to that question? Can the Ethiopian change his skin, the color of their skin? No. How about a leopard at spots? No. He says, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. That's kind of a strange culmination of thoughts that's going on there. But I think this is the deal. Did you know that if we're left to our own devices, we're going to get ourselves in trouble? We're going to do things that are bad. And so that's why God wants us to stay close to him. Just like a mama keeps her child close to her because she wants to keep it safe, God wants us to stay close to him because apart from him, we can't do the good that maybe even we want to do. In fact, we don't even know truly what good is. It's only God who really knows what good is. And so we can't do it on our own, church. Brothers, sisters, beloved, we can't do it on our own. We have to abide in Christ to do what needs to be done, to actually please him. And I think that's what he's saying. Just like the Ethiopian can't change his skin and the leopard can't change his spots, neither can we do good without God. We need God, and we need to stay close to God. He says, therefore, I will scatter them like stubble. that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures. From me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean? Well, let me ask you something. After that piece of garment had been out there along the riverbank, it was going to be impossible by human measures to make it clean again. Amen? I mean, we just all accept that. That piece of clothing was ruined for all practical purposes. Well, the people of Israel are going to be ruined too, and they can't fix it themselves. But you know who can cleanse us? God. And so we have to stay close. And in our New Testament understanding of this, that's what it means to come to Jesus. That's what it means to stay with Jesus. That's what it means to abide in Jesus. That's what it means to walk with Jesus. You see, he can wash the stains away, the stains that none of us can wash away. He does it by his own precious blood, and he wants us to stay close to him. You know, there was a time when this nation was founded that it was common understanding, common knowledge, the Judeo-Christian understanding of the way of morality. And even if people didn't necessarily totally believe all of it and follow all of it, they understood where it come from, and it was very common to understand that this nation was founded on Christian principles. And I think that's why God blessed it the way he did. I'm going to tell you, never before have we had a nation that's as young as us that have achieved such an amazing amount of prosperity that we've been able to share with the world. Guys, if we don't turn back to God, I believe he's going to take it away. I think he's kind of shown us a couple different times here pretty clearly. Do you think he saw the sexual revolution in the 60s and the 70s? You think he saw that? You think he was happy with it? It says here, I've seen your adulteries. He's speaking to Israel. And your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry. See, God's seen it. And if we don't repent of it, I think we're going to have to pay for it as a nation. I really do. You know, it's led us into this age of abortion. Why do you think people want to get abortions? Right? Mm-hmm. I mean, basically, that sexual revolution is what fueled the whole deal. Yes. Amen, sister. You're right. And here's the deal. At least one person dies, and everybody else gets hurt. Every time it happens. And I'll tell you, it ain't just the ladies that get hurt. Yes, they do in very major ways. I've talked to husbands or the fathers of children that it didn't go well with, you know, and I've heard their pain too. I talked to one gentleman that came up to me after we had a sermon here and talked about this, that he was so broken because he thought he was doing a good thing and gave a young lady a ride to an abortion clinic to help pay for it. He thought he was doing her a favor. And later on, he realized what a horrible crime that was against her and against that baby. And so what I'm saying is, okay, this thing, it not only has hurt how many people, over 60 million, because that's how many for sure have died, okay, and more. Those are the ones that are recorded. But it's hurt everybody that was connected to the 60 million. It's hurt us as a society. We've lost an entire generation of people. And we're wondering, you know, why we don't have this and why we don't have that. And the government's saying, well, we can't sustain that many people. That is ridiculous, guys, because many of them will become productive citizens who will help pay into the base. It's like they rule that part out. They act like every one of those 60 million people would have been just sucking the life out of the government or something and out of our society. But those people, many, if not most, would have been great producers. And it's hard telling in what ways. You know, could they, one of them had the cure to cancer or something, and we have just snuffed them out of our society. And we act like it doesn't even matter as a society. We've got a whole group of people, probably close to half of the people in the United States, that either are sympathetic to it or really get behind abortion and say it needs to happen. But I'm just going to tell you, God sees it, and he's not okay with it. And it's time for us to see true repentance. You can see that, I believe, even right here, as these words are being spoken, if Judah would have truly rended their heart, been broken, and repented, God would have relented for a time. I truly believe it. I don't think he would have had them say it if it wouldn't have been true. They had gotten to such a point they didn't even care anymore. And if we ever get to that point in our country, then we're done for as well. But here's the deal. I'm not just focused in on just the country, because I'm a citizen of heaven before I'm a citizen of America. Amen? I love this country, and I think that we have a great place where we can bless the world from here. I think that we have a lot of choices that we have to make. And number one, I think the choice to follow God is the biggest one. And we need to make that choice. How's that going to happen? It ain't going to happen from the White House down. It's going to happen from the church house up. And we better get real and start living it and start just really calling out to people, because this is our wake-up call right here. We can't do it without God. We need to get as close to God as we can get, live with him, live for him, let everybody else see it. And I'll tell you what, as we do, others are going to join us. It's going to happen. It's called multiplication. We were talking about it today. If our seven children have seven children, how'd that go? By the third generation, we're going to have 20-some-odd hundred descendants. It's pretty crazy, isn't it? But anyway, that's a lot of Joneses. How about the church? If each person would disciple just seven people in their lifetime, and those seven people would disciple seven people in their lifetime, how many Christians would there be right here in this community in three generations? Yes? Yeah, they have numerous, yeah, we're having 2.3 children per couple as of an earlier census. I don't know what it is now. It may be lower now. But so basically, we're barely sustaining our population, okay? Because you take two people, they have two people, you've barely sustained your population. And but Muslim men father lots of children. And they have it with the purpose that they want to overpopulate. They want to outpopulate any of the enemy. They actually think about it. That's why they have multiple wives in part. And so we really do need to think about it. We're going to get outnumbered just by their sheer multiplication of individuals. But, you know, we can look at that another way, too. Since they're bringing so many people onto earth, if we'll evangelize them, I'm sure that some of those can be won to Christianity. They have a choice to follow the Lord as well. They're a little bit hard to get to, but it can be done. I think that's happening right now through all the refugee camps around the world. I really do. I think that that's an amazing opportunity for Christians to go and affect the Muslim world. And we don't have to go into the interior to do that. Shelly, you had something you were going to say? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Lydia, I want you to go to Meemaw. Go to Meemaw. Thank you. It's good. And I pray that we'll continue to hand the faith down to the next generation. Amen. I want to win this generation too, but definitely want to hand it down. We need to hand it down to those that are coming along behind us. Wouldn't you like to see our community healed? That's our, you know, Jerusalem. I would love to see our community healed. As God brings us out one by one, let's reach back in with the gospel in whatever ways we can. That don't mean we put ourselves in bad situations, but it does mean that they see that we've got an entirely better way of life than what we used to have. And I'll guarantee you, even though they might criticize us for it, some of them are going to want it. They're going to want it because they're miserable where they're at, too. They're believing lies, and they're miserable. So Let's continue to live for Christ. Amen. Anybody have any other thoughts on what we read? Isn't that an interesting symbol, the loincloth or the sash? You know, and how it clings so closely to our body. It's the closest garment that we have. That's the way God wants us to stay close to Him. That's abiding in Christ. I really appreciate that. Steve? Mm-hmm. The weeping prophet. It felt like a totally fruitless, yeah. Amen. Amen. That's why we can't second guess God. We just need to do what He says and just do it as He says, because He knows the way. Anna, did you have something you wanted to say? Yeah, it would be like our undergarments, yeah. So, yeah, or an apron of some sort that was clinging to the waist of the man. So it would have been like completely against him. You know, it would have been a linen garment that would have been close to the individual. So I was blessed by reading through that. I've read that section before and just never really been able to capture really the full understanding. And I think I got a treasure out of that to see what God was saying. God really is saying, stay close to me. Stay close to me. Stay so close to me. Because that's the only way that you can really live a godly life. We get to thinking sometimes we can do it on our own. And, you know, unfortunately, so many people don't even have a plan on how they're going to read the Bible daily and things. Guys, I can tell you, we can't do it without God. We really need direction every day, because if we try to go it alone, we are going to mess it up. Just like the Ethiopian can't change his color, the leopard can't change his spots, neither can we do good without God. We really need God. I can tell you, I've tried to do good without God, and even then I got to seeing that some of my motives were bad, right? Because we can try to do good for pride's sake. How does that work? I want to do this to show God I can do it, right? He can't bless that. Ultimately, He really can't. He wants us to do it with Him. Him do it through us. And that's a relationship. That's a relationship. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'll let you guys get out of here a little bit early today. Dear Father, I want to thank You for Your goodness, and thank You that we've met together tonight in Your name and just been blessed by Your presence. And Lord, I do pray that we would live abiding in you, following you, close to you, walking with you, in the yoke with you. There's many different symbols of all of that, but it all means the same thing. We need your abiding presence, and we need to stay close to you. We need to pursue you, so help us to do that daily. Help us to do it moment by moment. Help us to realize that we're in your presence. You see it all. And Lord, help us not to think that we can ever do the Christian life alone. We need you, and we need each other. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd bless us to stay close. In Jesus' name, amen.